Would you open your Bible with me this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to mention that available on the back table are some Easter-specific tracts. It's hard to believe Easter is just a couple Sundays away, but if you want to grab some of those and pass those out over the next couple weeks, I encourage you to do that. It's all about the resurrection, of course, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me encourage you to that end. And then just a word of praise. I want to say thank you to all of you who prayed for and actively contacted your government officials and representatives regarding the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. Praise the Lord that the Georgia legislature passed that this week. Not without it being a little bit of a nail biter, but God was good, and that is now the law of the state of Georgia, that the burden is upon the government and not upon the citizens make sure that religious freedom is not infringed upon. And that's a great answer to prayer there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look with me at verse number 1. We'll read down through verse number 9. So follow along as I read aloud. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth, and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Now notice especially verse number 9. It says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." Let's pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word today, we acknowledge that without the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to see and understand the truth of your word, that we are completely incapable of comprehending it and living according to its truth in the way that is honoring and glorifying to you. So Lord, I ask for the Holy Spirit's help to give us the understanding we need. And Lord, that we would be careful not to give in to the temptation to be prideful and to argue and fight and to vie for positions of honor and get praise for ourselves. But may we humbly strive to work together with you, that you would get all the glory from what is done in our lives individually, in our families, and in this church. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme this year is striving together, based on the verse you see on the banner behind me here from Philippians chapter 1, that we are to stand fast in one mind and one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so we will be repeatedly coming back to this theme throughout the year. And as really toward the end of last year, I was thinking through this concept and beginning to get an idea of how to articulate what God has to say in this spirit, this vein of unity and such. One of the verses that came to my mind very early on is 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 9. It says that we are laborers together with God. And what strikes me is really fascinating about that is that God calls us His co-workers. And yet God does not need us to accomplish anything that he wants to accomplish. When God decided that he was going to create the universe and all things that are in it in 6 days, he didn't need any help. He simply spoke and it was done. But then he got to the creation of man. And he created man with many purposes, the greatest overarching purpose to bring glory to God. But the way that he does that is by doing the work that God has called him to do. You know, we often think that work came as a result of the curse. You know, because Adam and Eve sinned, that's why we have to work now. And actually, that's not true. Do you know that before sin, God gave man a job to do? He gave man the job of stewarding creation. He told him to tend the garden. He was to look, be the overseer and look over all of creation. It's just that when sin happened, what was pleasant and enjoyable, accomplishing the work that God has called us to do, now became toil. It became laborious. It was now by the sweat of our brow that we had to till the ground, and it would bring forth bread reluctantly to us. And now there would be thorns that would prick your hands whenever you pull the weeds out in your garden and such. Work is not bad. Work is good. God has given us a work to do. Even though he doesn't need us, he knew that it would be good for us and it would be glorifying to him. And so with that in mind, we get here to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And what Paul is articulating here is that each of us needs to understand that I don't work for me. You don't work for you. We don't work for one another. That each of us are supposed to work for and work with God. Now, why doesn't that just happen naturally? Why isn't it that we don't naturally cooperate with each other? Because we know intellectually that when we work together, we get so much more done and it's so much more enjoyable than when we are having to work alone and we're frustrated and we're not accomplishing what we want to. What is it that keeps us from cooperating? The answer is very simple. It's our sinful pride. Our sinful pride often leads us to be jealous of others. It leads us to argue and to fight. And we avoid people we don't like, and that creates divisions between us. And so instead of working together, we often work in isolation or in small little cliques in the body of Christ. And so this division of the body of Christ actually reduces the effectiveness of the body of Christ in accomplishing the job that God has given us to do. Remember, we're striving together for the faith of the gospel. The Great Commission is a corporate command. While it's given to individuals as well, we must work together in order to accomplish it. You cannot literally go into all the world and preach the gospel to literally every creature. You can't do that individually, but together as the body of Christ, we can. And so when we get all divided up and when there's all these factions and when there's these, I like this Bible word, schism that's used in the body of Christ, it reduces our effectiveness, which is exactly what Satan wants. The last thing he wants is God's people working together in a spirit of unity and accomplishing much for the glory of God. He hates that. And so he works hard to create strife and division. So then the question is, how do we solve the problem then of our pride that causes these divisions? And that's exactly what Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 3. So I want you, we're going to see as we go through these verses this morning, first of all, the evidence of carnality that Paul discusses. He talks about the essence of the conflict they were having, and then he gives some encouragement and exhortation to the co-workers. We need to understand that at the end of everything, it is God who is working in us and through us, and therefore our focus must be on God, not ourselves or each other, so that God gets all the glory. Notice, first of all, the evidence of carnalness that Paul mentions in these verses. Now, the church at Corinth had a number of problems. It's the kind of church that you would look at and you'd say, wow, that's a messed up church. I'll be honest with you, I think if I had lived in Corinth, putting myself with my 2025 mindset back way back then, if I was looking for a church and I visited the First Baptist Church of Corinth there, I probably would have said, yeah, I think I'm going to keep looking. It had some serious problems. But you know what? Back then, it was much different than today. You know, they didn't have a Baptist church on every corner like we do right here in this area of Georgia. So if you were a believer in Corinth, guess what? You were a member of the Church of Corinth. And so Paul's writing to this church in this town of Corinth, and he's got a lot of problems that he needs to address. And one of them that he addresses in chapter 1, and it comes back up here in chapter 3, was this carnal spirit in the church. Now, the word carnal means fleshly or pertaining to our sinful flesh. And so he discusses the fact in verse number 1 of chapter 3 that he really wished that he could speak to them like mature Christians, but he can't. He said, you're like babies in Christ because you're carnal. You're living according to sinful fleshly impulses. You're letting your feelings and the desires of your flesh dictate your behavior, and that's why I have to address these things that really are pretty basic, that you're doing wrong and you've got to get it right if you're going to do the work that God wants you to do. So he calls them carnal. He says, I fed you with milk and not with meat because you were not able to bear it. And of course, the illustration there is of a little baby, you know, an infant. That's just a few months old, you're not going to sit down with steak and a baked potato and slice it up and feed it to that infant. That's not going to end well for you or the infant, right? They have to have the milk, something that their digestive system can handle. And then as they grow, as they mature physically, they can handle solid foods. You know, they graduate from milk only to the baby food stage. And that's just basically where you take real people food and mash it up till it's irrecognizable. And then they, you know, you gradually get them to where they're eating solid foods. And now when you take your teenage son out to McDonald's, it costs $20 to fill him up, right? He says, you're still in the baby stage. You're still fleshly. You're still carnal. Here's the thing. Carnal living is immature living. That is spiritual immaturity. When you are allowing the desires of your flesh, your feelings, your wants, your wishes, your preferences, when you are allowing you to control your life, that is spiritual immaturity. He says, I wish I could talk to you like mature Christians, but I can't. In verse number 3, here's where we find the evidences of the carnality. Now, he stated it plainly, you're carnal. But now we find in verse number 3 why he's saying that. And there are three specific things that he lists as the evidence that they were carnal. Notice he says, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? These three evidences that he lists, we need to take a look at them this morning. By the grace of God, examine our own lives and ask the question, am I guilty of being carnal in these ways? Number one, the first evidence of carnality was envying. He said, there's envying among you. What is envy? Well, envy is a form of jealousy. Envy is a it is a heart problem, is what it is. It's a sin in our attitude that can manifest itself on the outside in different ways. But first and foremost, it's a jealous spirit in our heart. When it sees someone else that gets something good, or someone else that is promoted, or someone else that is praised, and it's that spirit that says, well, how come I'm not getting that? Why do they get it and I don't? I want that. Covetousness is a close cousin of envy. Because covetous says, now I want to take that from you so that I can have it for myself. But envy is the spirit behind it. And Paul says to these believers in Corinth, you're carnal because you're envying one another. You're jealous of those who get recognition. Look, that is such a sinful, carnal, but natural thing for people to do. When someone else gets recognition and praise and you don't, and you feel like you deserve at least some recognition and praise, your natural reaction is not to say, oh, I am so happy that they got the praise and recognition and I didn't. I'm so happy that I got overlooked for that promotion. I'm so happy that I got overlooked for that position. I'm so happy that they got a reward and, you know, they get to go on the nice vacation with their family with that bonus they got, but I didn't get it. I'm so happy about that. That's not our natural reaction, is it? Our natural reaction is to envy them. But again, Paul says that's spiritual immaturity. Just because it's common doesn't make it right. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians 3 and turn over to James chapter 3 with me for a moment. See, the world, in so many ways, is controlled and driven by envy. If you have not figured this out yet, the modern American economy is, in a large parts, driven by envy, jealousy, and covetousness. You know? I don't have a problem with my 5-year-old iPhone until I see that they came out with the new one that has AI built into it. I guess that makes it easier for the government to spy on us, but, you know, it's perfectly fine until all of a sudden I see an example of something better, and then I see somebody else have it, and now I'm like, well, how come they get it? I need a new iPhone. I'm perfectly happy with my clothes, my car, my house, you name it, until some marketer somewhere flashes before me something new, something fancier, something shinier, something better than what I have, and all of a sudden I'm not content with what I have. It was interesting. We were on vacation a few weeks ago, and we were in a museum, and it was a museum of transportation, of all things. And it was kind of walking through the history of transportation in America. And there was this one display. It had a lot of old cars in this, and I love old cars. And so I was looking at this. I was drawn to this because they had this, I don't remember exactly what it was, but it looked like an old Jeep Wagoneer. Some of you know what I'm talking about with the wood panels on the side. It was some other brand of car. But anyway, I walked up to this display, and it had an old advertisement there for this car back when it was made. I think it was in the early 50s. And one of the things that the advertisement said was, you know, reasons people buy this car. And what stood out to me is the I think it was the first reason they listed there is that so people buy this car for the recognition it gives them. In other words, so you can drive it down the street and everybody can watch you go down the street and say, ooh, they must be successful. What is that creating in us? It's creating in us a spirit of envy. Why? How come they get the nice new car and I don't? I need to go out and buy a new car so that I can prove I'm successful too. Great, that's a wonderful idea. Where are you going to get the money? Oh, Bob, here we'll let you borrow the money, you know. There's so much of our economy is built on that. So much of our world is built and driven by envy. And look what James chapter 3 says, verse 14. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth, for this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Now you see the word sensual there, it doesn't mean sexual. It means according to the senses. In other words, because I feel like it. That's what the worldly wisdom characterized by envy and strife is characterized by. It's I feel like it. It makes me feel good, so I'm going to do it. I feel good cruising down the road. in this brand new car and watching everybody turn their head and look at the car and think, wow, he must be successful. It makes me feel good, so I'm going to do it. Verse 16 says, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." And Paul said to the believers at Corinth, you're carnal because you're envying one another. Inside the church, you've got this problem where people are jealous because somebody else got to teach the Sunday school class, because somebody else got to sing the special that week, because somebody else got recognition from the platform on this, that, or the other. Whatever it was that they were envying each other over, Paul said, you're carnal for doing it. You're not working together. You're jealous of one another. But then back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's a second evidence of carnalness. He says, "For whereas there is envying and strife." And the word strife here just means fighting, arguing. It's the combativeness that is the natural result of that spirit of jealousy, that spirit of envy. You have something I don't have. I want it. So what am I going to do? I'm going to fight to get it. It's going to lead to confrontations, ungodly confrontations, and ungodly arguments, and ungodly disputes, because we're all just like, nya-nya-nya-nya-nya-nya, at one another. That's a biblical word, by the way, nya-nya-nya-nya-nya-nya. I'm pretty sure it's Hebrew. There's this strife. We're not getting along. We're not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 says. We're not following Romans chapter 12, "As much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men." We're fighting. Now, the Bible tells us that we're to fight the good fight. There are things we should fight for. We need to fight for what is right. We need to stand for the truth. We need to fight against heresy. We need to confront those who are spreading false doctrine. We need to stand for the truth. Yes, by all means. So there is a sense in which as believers, we need to have a fighting spirit. But that's to fight against the enemy, not against one another. Strife is a evidence of carnality. Romans 13:13, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying." It's interesting how often strife and envying are linked together in the Bible. We read that in James chapter 3. We read it again here in Romans chapter 13. They often go hand in hand. And again, the problem is our sinful pride. Proverbs 13:10, "Only by pride cometh contention." It's that sinful desire to prove that I'm right, to prove that I'm better, to prove that I deserve all the good things and all the rewards. It's that prideful spirit that leads to the contention. I like this verse from Proverbs 17, verse 14. "The beginning of strife is as one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with." What is it talking about? What happens when you spill water? Are you ever going to get all that water back up and back into the container that it came out of? No. You might be able to mop some of it up, wipe some of it up, soak some of it up, but some of it's going to get lost. And it's never going to be in the same form that it was. In other words, if you spill your glass of drinking water on your kitchen floor, you may get it dried up with a towel, but I doubt you're going to wring that towel out back into the cup and drink it, right? And that's what strife is. Once you start a fight, you can't unstart it. It's going to have effects that will be long-lasting. And that's why Proverbs 13 says, leave off contention. Quit fighting. Leave off contention before it be meddled with. But there was all this fighting and this strife that was going on in the church. They were jealous of one another, and so they were fighting with one another. And that, of course, resulted in the third evidence of carnalness, and that was division. Whereas there is envying and strife and division. How does this happen? I'm going to blow your mind here. This is the most profound thing you're going to hear all week. We avoid people we don't like. True or false? It's true. It's true. That's what our natural tendency is. It takes a high level of spiritual maturity to do something different. The Corinthian believers did not have that high level of spiritual maturity. And so the result of their envying, their jealousy, and their strife, that fighting, is that now there were divisions in the church. This person avoiding that person, avoiding this person. Or maybe, as we'll see in a moment, it wasn't individual division, it was actually small group division. You had these little cliques in the church that people had separated out into their little pockets throughout the church. Instead of there being a spirit of unity where the whole body was working together, to use that illustration of the body, you had a hand over here doing its thing and a foot over there doing its thing and an ear over here doing its thing. And instead of cooperation, there was division. And that was evidence of carnality. I tell you, you can tell a lot about the spiritual temperature of the church by simply examining the level of unity. A church that is unified, by and large, is a spiritually healthy church. A church that is divided is a spiritually unhealthy church. How important and how seriousness is this thing of division? Well, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19 says this, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." In the list of things that God hates, that includes such things as murder, God says, "I hate it when someone sows discord among the brethren." That's strong language. There's not a lot in the Bible that tells us God hates this. But that's one thing that we know God hates. That's how big of a deal it is. Jesus said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Satan knows if he can get us jealous and get us to start arguing, and get us to divide up into little groups and isolate ourselves, and if he can get us to avoid certain people in the body of Christ, then he can seriously hinder our effectiveness for God. So he works hard. On the other hand, Psalm 133 and verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." You've been in those situations, I know you have, where there's strife, where there's contention, there's envy, and there's divisions. You've been in those situations. Let me ask you something. Were you comfortable there? Did you enjoy that? Was that the kind of place where you're like, "Oh man, I wish I could stay here forever. This is wonderful. All this strife and contention and all this bitterness and jealousy." No. It's not a place you wanted to be. That was uncomfortable. It was place you wanted to get out of as soon as possible. But have you been in a situation where everybody's getting along, everybody's working together, they're speaking to each other graciously, kindly? It's a whole different world, isn't it? That's the kind of place where you're like, yes, here is where I want to be. Here's where I want to stay. And so Paul, he's addressing this problem of carnality in the church. And the evidence of it was their envy and their strife and their divisions. But then notice, secondly, the essence of the contentions. We're going to dive a little deeper here from verse number 4 into what exactly the divisions were over. You know, the old joke is, you know, the church that split over the color of the carpet, right? Which, by the way, Lord willing, we'll have our new carpet in the next few weeks. And if somebody doesn't like the color, it's okay. It's all right. It'll be okay. You can just let me know that and we'll chat about it. And you can buy new carpet if you want to. I don't. But what was the contention here in the church at Corinth, mainly that Paul was pointing out? Look at verse 4 back in our text, 1 Corinthians 3. He said, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" The division that they were guilty of was not over important doctrine. It was not over a standard of holiness even. They were divided over personalities. I call this the cult of personalities. Because that's very much what it is. It's an allegiance and an adherence to a person and who they are and really what they represent before your allegiance to God. And that's wrong. That's what Paul is saying here. Now let's who were these persons? Let's go back to chapter 1. He mentions two here, but in chapter 1, there's a couple others, okay? So let's go back and kind of get his introduction to this. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So he's talking about this thing of unity and not allowing divisions, because that's carnal. Verse 11, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Paul had received reports, and he names the individuals that gave him the report. Okay, this was not an anonymous source told me kind of a thing. But he had received reports that the people in the church at Corinth were dividing up, and they were envy, strife, and contention, and division. "Now this I say," verse number 12, "that every one of you saith," here it is, "I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." See, they were dividing up over these different, to put it simply, religious leaders, and saying, "Well, I align with Paul, and I align with Peter, and I align with Apollos." And then you had one crowd, "No, I align with Christ." And maybe that was kind of a cop-out for them, or maybe they were sincere about that. But his next question is this: is Christ divided? Hold on a second. Were you called to be a follower of the Apostle Paul? Were you called to be a follower of Peter or of Apollos? Now, Paul, Peter, and Apollos were all great men of God. They preached the gospel. People were saved. Churches were established. Believers were edified under all of their ministries. But they were very different men. Peter and Paul were, I mean, almost polar opposites, okay? Paul was a very highly educated Pharisee of the Pharisees, converted later as he was trying to persecute Christians, and God gave him a very specific task to do. Peter was a very different guy. He was very blue collar. He was a fisherman. He was not very well educated. In fact, it was noted of him and others that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they took note of them because they had been with Christ. Apollos was apparently a very great orator. He was a phenomenal public speaker, but he had his own type of ministry, if you will, as well. They were very different men, but here's the thing. They were all on the same team. They were all preaching the gospel. But instead of focusing on Christ, as we all should, these believers were focusing on these different religious leaders and saying, "No, I like Paul's ministry. Man, he can lay out logic and debate someone better than anybody." They tell me, and I want to go back and verify this, but I have been told that back many years ago in American law schools, Romans 1 through 8 were mandatory in early law education so that lawyers would understand how to lay out a case effectively. I wish we'd get back to that today. Wouldn't you love it if more lawyers knew the gospel? But that was Paul. He was brilliant. Some people said, "Well, I like Paul because of the way he thinks." Some people were like, "No, I like Peter. He's my kind of guy. You know, a little rough around the edges, but that's what I like. He's a tough guy. Yeah, I'm a Peter guy." And the essence of the contentions was all about people. And here's what it boils down to. They were exalting men instead of Christ. In a lot of ways, I think it's worse than ever in our culture today due to social media. That people are joining the cults of personality. And they are aligning themselves with certain popular public figures instead of maintaining allegiance to Christ. They're exalting their preferred theologian, their preferred influencer, their preferred preacher. Or maybe it's their preferred institution or their preferred ministry. And they're exalting those things instead of exalting Christ. That's the problem. That's the problem. We should not exalt men, even the best men and most faithful servants of God. We should not exalt them. We should exalt God. Look back in chapter 3, verse number 21. Let no man glory in men. You see that first part of verse 21? Therefore, let no man glory in men. Period. Yeah, but what? No, period. Yeah, but they've done a lot of... No, let no man glory in men. That's a clear command of Scripture. Back in chapter 1, verse 34... 31 says that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Yes, we should give honor to whom honor is due. And Paul said, be followers of me even as I am also of Christ. But the ultimate goal is to exalt Christ, not man. We honor others only to the extent that they are faithful to following God. Not their achievements materially. Not their winsome personalities. I think I could have had a fun time hanging out with Apollos. I'm glad I'm going to get to do that in heaven, at least at some point during eternity, right? But it's not about their winsome personalities or their material achievements. It's about their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. That was the essence of their contentions. And there's a lot more I could say about that. For time's sake, let's finish up with the encouragement for the co-workers that we find in verses 5 through 9. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 5, notice what Paul says. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Here's the first encouragement to co-workers. You are a laborer together with God. So number one, remember you are a servant. So act like one. Remember, you are a servant, so act like one. Notice what Paul said. He said, who is Paul? He's talking about himself. Who is Apollos? We are ministers. We are servants. That's all we are. We're not a big deal. We're just doing what the master told us to do. Someone said the true test of whether you are a servant is how you act when treated like one. Boy, that hits home, doesn't it? We're talking about, oh yeah, I want to have a servant's heart. Okay, great. How do you respond when somebody treats you like a servant? Jealousy, envy, division, strife, and contention? You don't have a servant's heart yet. Remember what Jesus said? He said to his disciples, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, that they and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. That is our model for being a servant. The Lord Jesus Christ. He could have come to this earth and demanded that the entire human population bow down to him right then and there and serve him and wait on him hand and foot, but that's not what he did. He came to this earth, he gave up all the glories of heaven, and he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what it looks like to be a servant. We're ministers, we're servants. Stop vying for position. Stop striving for recognition. I like these verses. Luke 17, verse 10 says, "So likewise ye, when you have done all things that are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Boy, isn't that the exact opposite of how we typically think? We typically think, all right, I did everything I'm supposed to do. Now reward me. But Jesus says, once you've done everything you're supposed to do, have this attitude, I'm unprofitable. It's almost like I've only done what I'm supposed to do. What good am I? Jesus said, that's the kind of attitude that you need to have, an attitude like Christ, a servant spirit. Remember, God is the master, and therefore we honor him and no other. John said of himself, he must increase, but I must decrease. We need to have that spirit about ourselves and about others. I know you may be blessed by the ministry of a certain theologian or preacher or institution or church. But our heart ought to be, Jesus must increase, they must decrease. So number one, remember you are a servant, so act like one. Secondly, remember that you will give account of God to yourself. Look in our text, and we're drawing to a close here. "So then neither is he that planteth anything, but neither he that watereth, but God that giveth increase." It's all about him. Verse 8, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one." That's the unity there. But notice the end of verse 8. "And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Here's the thing. We must work together. But I don't answer for you and you don't answer for me. In other words, you need to mind your business. You need to do what God has called you to do. Remember that you will give account to God for yourself. You will give account to God for yourself. I don't answer to you. I don't answer for you. And you won't answer to me. You won't answer for me. We all answer for ourselves to God. Romans chapter 14, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." I know we have a certain responsibility to one another to encourage and exhort, sometimes to rebuke, to bear the burdens of others and restore those who have fallen. But even when we do that, we do so understanding that I'm responsible for my actions in this and why I want to help my brother. Ultimately, it's my brother's decision whether he does right or not. This is so freeing when you understand that God has not called you to answer for all the rest of the world. He's simply called you to do what he's told you to do, and you will answer for yourself. That's what Paul says here when he says, "Every one of us shall receive our own reward according to our own labor." You will answer to God. And finally, the last encouragement for co-workers is, remember that we are co-workers with God before we are co-workers with each other. And that gets us to verse number 9. "For ye are laborers together with God." We are laborers together with one another, yes. But more importantly, with God. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Jesus invites us to work with him. It's interesting. When you look at how Jesus worked, I think there are two descriptors of it. First of all, Jesus worked hard. There's no doubt about that. Jesus worked hard. In fact, there were a couple of times where his disciples were like, "What are you doing? Aren't you working a little too hard? Don't you need to stop and eat or something?" You know, there's the time where Jesus fell asleep in the boat and the storm came up. You remember that? And they're all afraid because they're going to, you know, they think they're going to die. And Jesus is just sleeping. And maybe we think to ourselves, why was Jesus sleeping? There's got to be a deeper meaning there, you know. And we try to connect all these, you know, really obscure dots to spiritualize it. You want to know why Jesus was sleeping? Because he was tired. Because he'd been working a long time, working hard, and he was tired. So he did what I do when I'm tired. He took a nap. Naps are very spiritual, by the way. I so appreciate Pastor Surrett last week reminding us that the third Baptist distinctive, or ordinance, that's what it was the Sunday afternoon nap. He worked hard, Jesus did. But you know what Jesus also did? He worked humbly. He worked humbly. Again, in Matthew chapter 11, he said, "Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." He worked humbly. Because ultimately, it is God who does the work in us and through us. And verse number 9 closes with that. You are his husbandry and his building. We are God's farm. We're just the plants that he attends and grows. We are his building. We're just a bunch of blocks, a bunch of metal and concrete and wood and nails and screws that are all put together by God. God is the one who works in us. God is the one who works through us. And therefore, God should get all the glory. You know, Satan will use anything to create division amongst believers. Divide and conquer, that's his strategy, right? But as long as we keep our focus on God and not on each other, not on other personalities, Satan cannot divide us. Because see, when I'm working with God and you're working with God, guess what? We'll be working together. Striving together is much less about you and I trying to get together and work out our differences between us as it is about you and I making sure that we get on the same page with God. That is when there will be true unity. So let's be workers with God so that he gets all the glory, because at the end of everything, it's all about him anyway. And he is the one who should get all the glory from us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word that we have seen today. I trust, Lord, that it will encourage us to be unified together as a body of Christ. And that, Lord, you would get more and more glory from us as we strive together for the faith of the gospel. And I pray it in Jesus' name.